We're in the text in Colossians chapter 3. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Now, beginning in chapter 3, Paul begins to teach the Colossians God's moral standards for his people, what is called Christian ethics. And this text describes the way life should be. No immorality, verse 5, no impurity, no evil desire, no idolatry, no anger, no wrath, no slander, no lying. There should be, as it says in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, thanksgiving. And the word of Christ should be the content of our music and our entertainment. Verse 16. This is the way the world is supposed to be, and what a wonderful world this would be if we could just do this. But we know that people have a fallen nature, and though they're compelled by some social norms and by their conscience to behave a certain way, they don't really have a heart for it. And so they resist it. They rebel. If God says black, they say white. If God says white, they say black. Because there are two groups on the earth. Christians who desire to conform their wills to the will of God. As we started off in Colossians 1:9, Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that they would please the Lord in all respects. And it goes on to say that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's the way we operate. Of course, the second group, people who are unchanged, unconverted, they are still in the domain of darkness. They don't desire to please the Lord. They have a leaning to transgress, to redefine God and his word to suit their needs. Because in their very nature, they're opposed to righteousness. Now, of all the ethics that the Apostle Paul could have included, he also included something about the role of wives and husbands and children. Don't take that for granted. This must be very important to the Lord, because this word about the family is included here in Colossians. It's included in Ephesians. It's included in 1 Corinthians and Titus and Timothy. And the roles of the family are very important in righteousness. Now, the text begins. Wives. Who are wives and who are husbands? What do those terms mean? Does Paul have to explain himself? Even the Romans understood that there is this natural unit called the family, and that a man and a woman create a team and have children together. Now, where did even the Romans learn this? Natural law. The law of God is written on people's hearts, as it says in Romans chapter 2. Like birds know how to fly south for the winter, they know how to find a mate, they know how to build a nest. God has given man a conscience. Also, oral tradition. The cultural heritage, even of the Romans, that they inherited as being descendants from Adam and Eve. Now, Jesus reminds the people in Matthew chapter 5 of the original plan for mankind laid down in Genesis. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Sounds pretty obvious, but it's not obvious to some people. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this model was passed on from generation to generation. Before we can even look at the roles of the man and the woman in marriage, we must first establish the existence and the righteousness of this thing called the family. Paul didn't have to do that here, did he? He didn't have to take three or four paragraphs and explain the concept of the family. What is a wife? What is a husband? It's assumed. Because the denial of the institution of marriage was not the problem here at the Church of Colossae or even in the city. The problem was the husband and the wife's behavior in the institution of marriage. But the institution of marriage wasn't really what was under attack. But now today, unbelievers, 21st century secularists, have completely apostatized from the faith. And mankind is now arguing that marriage shouldn't even exist. And we are in the throes of some serious apostasy, as the Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But you know, without a belief in God, a denial of marriage is somewhat a logical conclusion, right? After all, who says that a man and woman should create this private union called marriage? Isn't that being kind of exclusive and selfish? Shouldn't you just share your children with everybody? And why just two, a mom and a dad? Why not three or four? Why not have the entire community raise your children? And why not just have two dads? Why a mom and a dad? 2005, as a result of the legalization of homosexuality in California, all terms of husband and wife were removed from the law books in Canada. In Spain, with the legalization of homosexuality, birth certificates were changed from father and mother to progenitor A and to progenitor B. And in 2011, the State Department, our State Department, removed the term mother and father from passports to be more gender neutral compliant. Now they're parent one and parent two. And on the State Department's website, it said, these improvements are being made to provide a gender neutral description of a child's parents in recognition of different types of family. Do you know what recognition of different types of family is code word for? Homosexual. There's a professor of sociology at Manchester College who said, the social construct of dividing humans into male and female is oppressive and should be rejected altogether. There are not just two genders. There is a diversity of genders. There are bigenders, gender radicals, butch lesbians, cross-dressing married men, transvestites, intersex, individual transsexuals, drag kings, drag queens, gender blenders, queers, gender queers, two-spirits, and he-she's. So we shouldn't only talk about there being two genders, let's talk about there being 10 genders or 15 genders. You see, in the apostasy in the last days, this is mankind's final snubbing of God. Final mocking of God. They're saying, God, you put down this natural law concerning man and woman in marriage, and we're going to even rebel against that. Now, the feminist movement in America has, for the longest time, believed that philosophically, marriage is an institution created by men to dominate women. And that the concept of marriage actually needs to be abandoned. Now, of course, the National Organization of Women, NOW, does not put that out philosophically in all of their advertisements. The first step in redefining marriage is to not just dissolve it altogether, but just to say it's a temporary partnership between a man and woman with equal roles or undefined roles. Now take the term women liberation. Did you ever ask the question, liberation from what? From what? Liberation from the institution of marriage and the family. And one of the favorite slogans that you've heard is a woman needs a husband like a fish needs a bicycle. But wait a minute, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. Consequently, it's not good for a woman to be alone. So if that's what God says, you can expect that some ungodly people are going to come along and say, no, no. You say black, I'm going to say white. And God, you say white, I'm going to say black. Psalm chapter 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to break the standards and the cords and the fences that God has given to us because he loves us and he wants to protect us and he wants us to be blessed. But again, the ungodly will try to insist, I can be just as happy being alone and being independent and being self-sufficient. Who does God think he is telling me that I need to depend upon somebody else and that I need to serve somebody else? Who does this God think he is to make this institution the family? And this is the rebellion that is in the heart of so many people. You know, this is what's taught at a lot of women's studies on our college campuses. That male dominance created marriage, and it's the root problem of all of the problems we have in our society. So we must liberate ourselves from this Christian model called marriage. Now, in the old Soviet Union, that atheistic secular ideology was very well developed. And in the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels advocated for the elimination of the family. Now, you all know that, right? You learned that in public high school. Remember that? Maybe you didn't. 30, 40 years ago, I actually remember there being a teacher in my grammar school who actually laid out communism that way and explained that to us. I don't think they mention it much in schools anymore. But this is what's right from the Communist Manifesto. Bear with this a little bit. Abolition of the family. Even the most radical flare-up at this infamous proposal of the communists. On what foundation is the present family, the bourgeois family, which would be your upper middle-class family? What is it based? It's based on capital and private gain. In its complete developed form, this family exists only among the bourgeois, the upper middle class. But this state of things finds its complement in the practical absence of the family among the proletariats, which is the lower working class, and in public prostitution. The bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, which is capitalism. And both will vanish with the vanishing of capital. Do you charge us with wanting to stop the exploitation of children by their parents? To this crime, we plead guilty. But you will say we destroy the most hallowed of relations when we replace the home education by the social. So to sum it up, the family is only for greed and for personal gain, just like capitalistic businesses in their mind. They're really saying in this piece that it's not natural, it's just legalized prostitution. And they're saying that marriage, they'll eventually be able to get rid of it when they get rid of capitalism, and that they will replace the nuclear family with society or government. So in communism, they would get the children out of the homes as soon as possible, be raised in state-run daycares. It was their ideology. Now, they would have eliminated couples altogether if they could raise babies in test tubes. But they allowed families to exist somewhat in the Soviet Union, and they would say that eventually we'll be able to get rid of it altogether. But their goal was to get the wife working in the factory, just like the husband, and to get the children warehoused so the parents could work for the state. If you eliminate the family, there has to be an institution that's going to provide all of the security and the comfort that the family used to provide. And that would be the government. I'll tell you, secular liberals today in our nation have the same agenda. It's in various degrees, but it's very similar. It may not be verbalized by them directly. It may be happening on a spiritual subconscious level. But they have the same inexplicable dislike for the family and a leaning and a love for government. They may not be able to parrot the communist line, but it's the same spirit there. And it's really no surprise that Mayor de Blasio gets into office. The first thing he does, shut down all private charter schools. Take the $300 million that was being given to the private charter schools and use it to have early childhood education, daycares, state-run for all people in New York. It's just the way they view the world. So it's a seeking to replace the natural dependency that a husband and wife have upon each other and that children have upon their parents with a dependency on the state, transferring the woman's dependency on the husband to the state, transferring the husband's responsibility to the wife to the state. An ungodly woman would love nothing more than to not be dependent upon their husband. An ungodly man would want nothing more than to be free of the responsibility of a family. Now, on the Obamacare website, during that campaign, the administration put out a piece called The Life of Julia. Most of you are familiar with that piece. It was very outrageous. It was propaganda for the Affordable Care Act. But it also shared the secular mind because it described this young lady by the name of Julia, and from the cradle to the grave, she's taken care of by the government. The government's going to do this for her. The government's going to give her early childhood education. And then when she gets older, you know, she's going to have K-12 paid for her. And then government's also going to subsidize her college. And then when she wants to get free birth control, she'll be able to get that. And then, of course, she's going to get, you know, free medicine and then all the way up to Social Security and to retirement. And there's no mention throughout the whole thing of Julia getting married. You know, marriage for them is just for recreation, if you want to engage in it at all. But the serious work of providing for people's needs is going to be through the state. And I was reading an article in Town Hall magazine. It's interesting that single women tend to vote more in favor of socialism. Married women tend to vote more conservative. And part of the reason is because single women look for some sort of security. A lot of people vote not on principle, but personal security and feelings. And they feel more secure if they know that there's a big government there to take care of them if something happens. The government will do for them what husbands used to do. Now, I was at a meeting last night, and Jonah Goldberg was there, and he gave a great lecture. And he says one of the reasons why we have socialism and a big government mentality is because of the breakdown of the family. People like Julia, as described in that piece, have no support structure, have no security. There are some areas in our country that 50% of the children in the community are only being raised by their mother. So really, the breakdown of the family feeds into a socialist mindset. Jonah Goldberg mentioned this, which I think is kind of interesting, because he's describing how sometimes conservatives and people with values just don't understand the way the culture thinks. Remember when Barack Obama said, government is one of the things we all belong to. Now, if you're a conservative, you know, steam is coming out of your ears, and you're ready to just go right through the roof. Because first of all, we don't belong to government. Government belongs to us. And we believe in limited government. But you see, that's the way we were hearing it. But you know how everybody else was hearing it? They were hearing Barack Obama and the Democratic Party saying, we have something that you can belong to. And that resonated with people. Because of the breakdown of the family, people look for some alternative. And I liked his illustration. He said, listen, if there's no bread in the house and you're starving, are you going to say, oh, I'm just not going to have anything to eat tonight. I'll just skip my meal. No, you'll eat whatever you can find. And that's so true in our society. So one of the sins, you know, one sin leads to another. You disobey God's plan for the family, and you disrespect the family, and what is that going to result in? It's going to result in other institutions becoming tyrannical, and it's going to result in all sorts of problems. So anyway, let me move on here. Let's just not be naive. There really is a war on the family going on. There really is an agenda against the family. So let's not take the family for granted. In fact, the fact that we hold to the fact that there is a family institution is a radical opinion today. Remember last week I was talking about we're radical Christians just because we believe that the word of Christ is supposed to dwell in us richly in regard to our music. We're radical Christians in that we believe in the family. And that goes against the whole agenda of Satan's kingdom. So the concept of the family needs to be defended and taught to each new generation. Now, we're not having Sunday school. We'll probably get started in a few weeks. So we're having a lot of the kids still stay with us. So you young people and you parents, tell your children, teach them, you know, God created the family. This is a good thing. And you need to defend it. You're supposed to have a mommy and a daddy. Now, here's the question. Why did God give us the family in the first place? Rather than everybody living alone and that children would just become wards of the village. Why do we have the family? A lot of people don't even have a clue about marriage. They get married out of tradition. They just follow the culture, what's left over from our Christian culture. And so since they have no basis, they go to the universities and they are easily convinced that the family is outdated and it's just a human construct. What's even more scary is the disciples themselves didn't even have a clue about marriage. And here are men that are raised with a biblical worldview. They wanted to be a seeker of Christ, but in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gives a standard, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples say to him, wow, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like that, boy, it's just better not to even be married. If that's what the relationship is like, I don't want to get stuck in that. If I can't just divorce my wife anytime I want. It just showed how much the disciples lacked a love for God and for God's people in their heart. And how much further they really had to go to be conformed to the image of Christ. God gave us marriage to teach us about love, sacrifice, and service. Marriage is designed by God to depict and to teach God's perfect, faithful love toward us. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there is a real comparison here between the love of Christ toward us and then the love between a husband and a wife. You'll never know how to serve and love as when you're married. You'll never know what is really in your heart as when you're married. If you're not faithful in your human relationships, you're not going to be faithful in your relationship toward God. And we get that from 1 John chapter 4, right? Somebody says, I love God and hates his brother. How does the love of God dwell in him? That's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man is not a good family man, he can't be a pastor. Because we show our love toward God and we know about love through the love we display toward our family. And in our text where it says, you know, husbands, you know, do not be bitter against your wives. Bitterness is not rooted in not getting what you want. It's pride, it's unthankfulness, it's coveting some other man's wife. And it shows that he doesn't love the way God loves. And for a wife who will not submit to her husband, who wants independence and control, there is no intimacy or trust or dependence, no giving of oneself. But did not Christ give his life for us? Didn't he also become our servant? And so God wants us to be just like him in our relationships. And that's why God has given to us the school of marriage. Now, the early church believed from biblical teaching that marriage is a sacrament. Meaning something that God has given to us to sanctify us, to aid us and grow in holiness. Now, of course, Romanism has taken this concept of a sacrament and has kind of abused it, far beyond the biblical teaching, but it's still true that marriage is for our sanctification. Furthermore, you know that marriage is more than just a piece of paper, right? It's a spiritual union. The two become one, as it says in Genesis. And Jesus said it again in Matthew 19. The two become one. And then Paul also mentions it in Ephesians 5. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, this is not just referring to physical union, but there is something that takes place spiritually in the union of souls in marriage. And that's why the Bible has all of these laws concerning divorce and remarriage. Because you're not unreleased from your spouse just because the judge says so. This is why homosexual marriage will never be marriage. Because God does not take two men and spiritually unite them together. There's nothing happening on the spiritual plane there. Well, I'm just going to give you two more purposes for marriage, and then we're going to pick up a lot of this next week. But we should really just look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Because here the Lord gives us two more reasons for marriage. Then the Lord said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God said concerning everything that he made that it was good. The first thing that God said was not good is loneliness. I read a good article in the Christian Reader, Fear of Living Alone. One woman wrote to this pastor about loneliness, and she writes this, the pain of living alone cannot be really expressed on paper. You have to experience it yourself to feel and understand the sadness it brings. After 12 years of marriage, my children were suddenly ripped from me. I hate being alone. I turn on the TV and I see couples. I walk down the street. I see a mother with her child. The reminders are endless. I get angry at times wondering, how long must I live like this? Will I ever find somebody to replace the hole in my heart? I find myself wishing the phone would ring, but sometimes my loneliness takes so much energy, I don't pick it up when it does ring. When I do, I put on a mask so nobody knows how much I hurt inside. No one wants to hear or take part in your pain, or at least that's the way it feels. Loneliness is not good. And of course, there can be an error here, because many men and women try to find in earthly companionships what they can only find in God. They try to get their spouse to fill the void in their heart. In fact, the only way you can really have a good relationship with your spouse is first having a good relationship with God. If you first love God more, then you'll actually love your spouse more. If you depend upon God more, then you'll be able to depend upon your spouse more. But even though all of our real joy and contentment needs to come through the Lord, God also knows that we need human companionship. Our human companionship is not a threat to our relationship with God, as they used to teach in the monastic movement. So God doesn't want us to be lonely. He wants to share himself with his creation, so he wants us to share ourselves and get into this relationship called marriage. And really, I am amazed that God ordained marriage. Because God is a jealous God, isn't he? He does want our love and our attention. But he does in marriage, lets us get very close to another person. And he lets the two become one. Now, the second reason is mutual help. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's interesting that God just didn't say, I will make a companion for him. But God actually adds this additional thought. A helper. Helper to do what? Whatever Adam was called to do. Be fruitful and multiply. I think you need a wife to help you with that, right? And to tend the garden, to worship. Genesis 2:20 brings out the same idea here. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Created to be a helper, not a slave, but a helper. As soon as we speak about being a helper, people think, well, that's undignified. That's a lower position. But didn't Christ become our helper? Servant, yeah, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. He's not man's slave, is he? Just because he became servant to all. But this reminds us that we just can't make it on our own. It's very powerful to think that we're so self-sufficient that we don't need anybody else's help in this mission that God has given to us. So men and women are to help each other. Oh, we might as well read Ecclesiastes 4 here. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who falls being alone. He doesn't have another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? I don't know how it works because Renee always complains about me stealing the blankets. You know, when you get sick, that's when having a spouse is really great. You know, somebody, you know, you're throwing up, somebody's there to clean it up, and you can just go on to bed, right? And then you remember those vows for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health. Do you know Proverbs 31:12 says about the virtuous woman? She does her husband good all the days of her life. Well, that's convicting. Boy, and we wait till we get to the husband's part, that the husband needs to love his wife like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Yeah, he laid his life down. You need to lay your life down for your wife. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is a crown of her husband. You know, unfortunately in our world, you know, a lot of couples have this two-career mentality. My bank account, her bank account. My life, his life. I don't want to get too serious here about this relationship. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to be too vulnerable. But that's not what marriage is all about. It's really giving up yourself and trusting. Well, in conclusion, you know, the world just doesn't take relationships very seriously, do they? And, you know, this is dealt with in Malachi. I just want to mention this. Remember, even the Jews here, you know, they were very treacherous against the wife of their youth. She's supposed to be your companion, a wife by covenant, by an agreement, a union there, like a covenant we have with God. You have a covenant with your wife. I hate divorce, saith the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, saith the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's people outside of Christ. They're treacherous. They're unfaithful. They're unloving. And it's only as we come to Jesus Christ and we have the love of God poured out in our hearts that we can ever really enjoy and be blessed in this marital relationship. And again, back to the original point we have here, that in all of the Christian ethics described in Colossians chapter 3, you cannot do them unless you have experienced verse 1 of the chapter, which is you have to be raised with Christ, born again, have a relationship with God, have that new nature. You know, back in 1976, there were only one or two books on marriage, Christian marriage, in most Christian bookstores. Now, there is over 3,000 to 4,000 books on Christian marriage in Christian bookstores. But are our marriages any better? It's not an education problem, is it? It's a relationship with God problem. And when you're born again, dedicated to Christ, and you're seeking those things which are above, then your marriage is going to be a beautiful thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and these words, Lord. We thank you, sir, for this thing that you've given to us called the family. We praise you for it. We're going to honor it because it's an institution that you've given to us for our blessing, for our sanctification. Lord, just help us to see the difference between what we do and what we're called to do and what the world is doing. And to stand up for your standards and to emulate in our lives the beauties of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.